I do not envy Ted's job at all on Sunday mornings, because y'all have heard these songs before, more than likely. You know how they go. If he leads them incorrectly, which he never does, then y'all know it right away. Now contrast that to me. You've never heard this sermon before, and if I mess it up, which I might, you'll never know it. I'll just pretend like that's how I wrote it. It's supposed to go that way. So, all right, this morning we're beginning a series on the Apostle Peter. I had this thought about 2 weeks ago about Peter and one particular scene, which we find him. We'll cover that in a couple of weeks. Had this one thought, and I'm like, how can I try to weave myself to a scenario where I can end up with that one thought and then just hit that point home and then conclude our thoughts? And so I wrote down all the ways I thought I could do that, and I ended up with 9 points of a sermon to end up where I wanted to be. And I thought, well, we could have a 3-hour-long sermon, or I could break it up and go through there systematically and drive some points home, and then eventually we'll get to the point I want to make. So today, we're not going to be that ambitious. We just have 3 things to cover, because every good gospel sermon has to have at least 3 points. They're not alliterated, so I'm almost there. But that's what we're doing today, talking about the Apostle Peter. Now, I am thankful that the Bible, the New Testament gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John reveal a lot to us about the Apostle Peter. There are many apostles we know biblically almost nothing about. We know their names. We might know who their brothers are. But beyond that, we don't have a lot of detail. But the one guy who's not afraid to give us some things to remember about him is the Apostle Peter. For better or for worse, he was the one that usually spoke up and had something to say. And sometimes we'll discover when he speaks up and he says something, Jesus is like, amen, because you've said that, the world needs to hear that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, write that down. And other times he speaks up and he's waiting for an amen from his Lord, and he gets a get behind me, Satan, as a rebuke. So Peter, I have a lot to say about Peter because he seems so familiar to me. Sometimes you say something and you think it's going to be a home run, and you get told off pretty quick that it's not you didn't say it correctly, didn't say the right thing. Sometimes, every now and again, he does something or says something that just knocks it out of the park. So I've entitled this the most relatable apostle because I can see myself in Peter sometimes. Let's begin our conversation this morning in the book of Matthew, chapter 14. So in chapter 14, we have the death of John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus. He was arrested by Herod because he made some accusations about him and his wife not being able to be married. And unfortunately, that led to his beheading and death. We then find that Jesus goes away from the crowds for a moment, trying to seek some solitude and being off by himself, but the crowds follow him. And so he uses that opportunity there to feed at least 5,000 men who came to follow. And then he goes up on a mountain to be off by himself, finally, and sends his disciples across the sea to go meet him on the other side. He's still on the mountain. In Matthew chapter 14, verse 22, immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And evening came, and he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. Now, we just pause there for a moment. If this story is familiar to you, it's old hat to you, you're very familiar that Jesus can walk on water. Imagine the first time that you read this, if you were a New Testament Christian, in the first generation. You have gospel written by Matthew right in front of you on papyrus in Greek, and you are reading it, And you're saying, in the fourth watch of the night, he came walking on the sea. You're like, there's got to be some way that Matthew messed this up. What did he mean walking, like he walked on a boat that was on the water? But for us, walking on the sea, again, for Jesus, it's no problem. But again, in this day and age, that would have been remarkable to hear for the first time. Verse 26, when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. Well, yeah. Imagine you're on a boat and you're fighting the wind. You're trying to roll yourself across the water, and there's just a guy walking on the water to you. I mean, I can't even begin to imagine what that's like. They were terrified and said, it's a ghost. Maybe not my first thought. If I were on the boat looking at a guy walking on the water, like, yep, definitely a ghost. Seen them before. Right? They cried out in fear. But immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. Peter answered him, because of course Peter did. That's going to be our chorus throughout this entire series. Of course Peter had something to say. Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. He said, come on. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came to Jesus. Now, for all the things that we know about Peter, he was the only one that spoke up when he saw Jesus walking on the water and said, if it's really you, allow me to walk on the water. He wanted to get in there, or on there, I suppose, right? And so Jesus said, all right, come on. Don't let the noises distract you. Focus. Here we go. Talking to myself about that one. All right, come on. He starts walking on the water. Whatever in the world it took to do that, he was doing it. And then famously in verse 30, but when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. The greatest lifeguard there ever was. It's Jesus of Nazareth, right? Lord, save me. Jesus immediately reached out his hand, took hold of him, saying to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? He's walking on the water. I mean, what do you mean, why did you doubt? It's incredible. He got into the boat. The wind ceased. Those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. I mean, just a famous, famous story for good reason. A lot of points have been made about what we can learn from that particular narrative here in Matthew 14, 22 through 33. For me, the biggest point that we learn about the Apostle Peter from this particular narrative is the idea that he had enough faith to step out of the boat. Right? Amen? Amen? He got out of the boat. No one else did. But he allowed fear to creep into his mind, forgetting who he was walking towards. So for us, learning from the Apostle Peter, we need to be able to have that same amount of faith that allowed him to say, Lord, if it's you, allow me to walk to you on the water. But also keep in mind, when you do things that take a great deal of courage and faith to do, sometimes we can be distracted by the things around us, and that can cause us to be fearful once again. Peter taught us that lesson from this particular story. Not only that, we find him pop up again in Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. Now remember that time where I mentioned that I don't envy Ted's position? Because if he messes up, you know it. Go to Luke chapter 8 and sit. I know where that one is. That ain't it, folks. All right, Luke chapter 8. All right, Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 4 through verse 8, we have the famous parable of the sower. The idea here is Jesus is using a story, a narrative, an illustration to prove a spiritual point. If you've never heard it before, it goes something kind of like this. You've got a guy who's a farmer, believe it or not, a farmer. Far-fetched, I believe, I know. He goes out there, and he is sowing his seed on different types of ground, different types of soil. And you have four different soils, and they have different results when the seed lands on them. Only one of the four is actually developed enough to be able to bring forth fruit from that seed, from that crop. You have the idea then being that when we go out and we sow the seed, which is the Word of God, then we are able to say that there are certain results from the Word of God being planted in people's hearts, is the idea. We look at verse 9 of Luke chapter 8, we see this. The disciples asked him what this parable meant. In Matthew's account, we have him, Peter, being the one saying, Lord, what does that parable mean? Explain that to us. And so Jesus goes into more detail about what the parables were, what the seed was, what the soils were, what the different results of that seed being planted in the soil did. And all of that's to illustrate the idea that we are those that go forth and sow the seed, which is the Word of God, Luke 8, verse 4. We also know that because we plant that seed in people's hearts, their hearts are either conditioned or unconditioned to receive that word. And so one out of four were successful into growing and producing fruit from us sowing the Word of God. But I love the fact that in Matthew's account of this particular parable, we have the detail that the one who was confused and the one who didn't understand the implications of that parable was, of course, the Apostle Peter. He wanted clarification. He wanted more information about what this story was. The application for me from this about the Apostle Peter is that he was not afraid to speak up in the boat and say, Lord, if it's you, allow me to walk on the water. The amount of faith that he had to step out of the boat was extreme. But also, in times of education, where it was unclear what Jesus meant by the stories that he told, he also wasn't afraid to say, Lord, can you explain that again? Now, there are times in life we look into the Word of God and we read something and we don't quite see what the application or the point is. You may be thinking that right now about this sermon. The idea is that we need to not be afraid to speak up and say, can you explain that in a bit more detail? What did Jesus mean when he said those words? Peter was not a scholar by any stretch of any imagination. What was his profession? He was a fisherman, a simple good old boy fisherman who was called by Jesus to go and follow after Jesus. And he did so. He would have learned some things in the synagogue growing up in Galilee, no doubt about it. When it came to following the very Son of God around, sitting at his feet to learn from him, he was not afraid to speak up and ask for some clarification. So when it comes to my application from Matthew and looking at the Apostle Peter being confused about the purpose of these parables, I also need to not be afraid to ask for clarification or more information from the Word of God to learn deeper and richer things about who Jesus truly is. And then we go over to Matthew chapter 16. And that's not the right verse. I quit, and y'all can have the sermon. And I'm walking away. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, beginning in, well, really the whole context is all of chapter 16. I'll give you a little preview. Verses 1 through 4, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite of Jesus' day, the ones who are very well educated. They are Torah scholars. And they're saying, Jesus, we want to believe, quote unquote, that you are the Son of God. Show us a sign. Perform a miracle for us. Go ahead and do something to prove that you are who you say you are. And Jesus said, that's not going to cause you to believe. So he moves on. Verses 5 through 12, you have the disciples learning at the feet of Jesus, being warned about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. You have the idea that their way of thinking, their rhetoric is going to be like a little bit of yeast in dough. It will spread and will cause the whole thing to be affected by it. Of course, they were confused, saying, "You're talking about bread?" And he goes, "You'll pick that up later. Just keep on moving." And then verse 13 for our context. "Now when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi," which was kind of the home base for the ministry of Jesus, "he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say that I am?'" Now, if you could imagine this, there's no internet back in the first century. Can you imagine that? Life before the internet. There was no news that you could watch on TV. There was no phone calls that you could make. It's all hearsay. It's all word of mouth. So the people going to see this prophet in Caesarea Philippi, they're confused about who his identity truly is. Who has he said that he truly is? Well, he's unclear. So the question is, again, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist. So they knew about this guy in the wilderness who's out there baptizing people. He was a wild man eating locusts and honey, and he had a belt on, he had a giant jacket, and they say that you're the John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. So we knew from Malachi chapter 3, they would have grown up hearing that passage, that Elijah has to come back. So maybe you're Elijah. Others say Jeremiah. So random prophet from Jeremiah. Well, there's going to be a new heart born within your dull heart. So maybe you're Jeremiah, or you're just one of the prophets. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" So the disciples should have known that he's not John the Baptist. Some of them came from John to follow Jesus. They should have realized that he's not Elijah, because they knew Elijah was taken up into heaven, and he's never claimed to be Elijah. His name is Jesus, not Elijah. They should know that he's not Jeremiah or just some of the other prophets that are come back from the dead, because they've walked with him now for a couple of years. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his claims. "So who do you think that I am?" was the question to his closest disciples. And then verse 16. Of course, someone has to speak up. Who's it going to be? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christos. You are the anointed one. You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." In verse 17, Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, Cephas, you are a stone. And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. It was not time for him to be revealed truly that he was the anointed one of God. Now, I love this because you can imagine if you were in the sandals of the Apostle Peter, there's a lot of confusion about who the identity of Jesus truly is. "Who do you say that I am?" "You are the anointed one of God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you because flesh and blood didn't tell you that, but my Father who is in heaven. And you are a little stone, but on that bedrock, that foundation of Jesus being the Messiah, he is going to build his church, and the keys will be given to whom? The Apostle Peter." He uses them in Acts chapter 2, but they're given to him to reveal to the world after his glorification that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you can imagine the Apostle Peter must be on cloud 9. He's riding high because he nailed the answer to that question. Do you know where we're going next? Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. That's not a part of their plan. The Davidic king to go and kick the Romans out and to reign from David's throne in Jerusalem does not mean that you die. It means that you go and you become the king. Be killed and on the third day be raised. And I love this just because you got it. Feel so bad for him at the time. Verse 22, and Peter took him aside. So here is Jesus beginning to say, listen, this is not going to go down the way you think it's going to go down. When we go to Jerusalem, it's not going to be a triumphant entry and then we just take over the place. It's going to be different than what you anticipate. Let's just say it that way. And Peter says, Jesus, can I talk to you for a minute? Which is, by the way, never what you want to hear. I know people have done it to me here. It's just like, what did I do? What did I say? What did I mess up on? Can I talk to you for a second, Jesus? And he's like, yeah, okay. Let's go, Peter. He began to rebuke him. God in the flesh, Peter has enough gall to pull aside God with us, Emmanuel, and say, I think you got it all wrong, God. Listen, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Jesus turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me because you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Poor Peter. He was trying to do well here. He nailed who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then he thought he had enough information to go ahead and correct Jesus. And Jesus said, it's not you speaking, Peter. It's Satan trying to trip me up in my plan to save all of us, all mankind, from our sins. Verse 24, he told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Now, I know it says in verse 24, he told his disciples. I would imagine the eyes of Jesus, though, being staring directly at the apostle Peter to help course correct him, saying, you think you know what this is going to look like? You don't know. You need to deny what you want and allow God's will to be done. He will learn that lesson sooner or later. But it's not here in Matthew chapter 16. So, thus far, the Apostle Peter, the most relatable apostle we have information about. In Matthew chapter 14, we see him riding high because he's on that boat. He sees Jesus walking on the water. He has enough faith to say, Lord, if it's really you, allow me to walk to you. He gets out of the boat. But he takes his eyes off of Jesus and he starts focusing on the storm, the wind that's around him. He begins to sink and he's corrected by Jesus saying, oh, you of little faith. We can learn from that we, when we step out in faith, cannot be distracted by the fear that's around us. In Matthew chapter 15, we find him hearing about the parable of the sower. And we find him being unclear about the application and the meaning. And he's also not afraid to ask Jesus for more information. That's my encouragement to all of us as we are learning the Word of God. If something is unclear, ask someone to clarify what the Word of God has to say. Don't be afraid to speak up and say, I'm a little confused by this. What does it mean? He's not afraid to learn at the feet of Jesus. And then we see him nailing the confession on who Jesus truly is. The people didn't know who Jesus was, but Peter knew who he was. But then he began to rebuke Jesus, saying the plan that he had in mind was not the plan that he had to follow through on. And he was corrected and was told to deny himself, to take up his cross, and to follow Jesus. The lessons thus far, focusing on the Lord should be a priority in our life. We need to have a realistic expectation of learning, meaning if you have just begun your Christian walk, you are not going to know the entirety of Scripture. And that's fine. It takes a lifetime of discipleship to learn the things that are essential to know about God the Father. It doesn't take a lifetime to become a Christian and follow after Jesus, but being realistic with how long it takes for people to comprehend the message of the Word of God is an important thing to keep in mind. And also, finally, we need to know exactly who Jesus is, but we need to know who Jesus is on His own terms, meaning if we have an image that Jesus is all love and grace and kindness and mercy, and there's not an equal reaction to the idea of his warnings about condemnation, that's not who Jesus was. But also, folks, if you've grown up hearing just about the judgment of Jesus, the Messiah, and you are afraid of him, then maybe you've missed the message of his grace and mercy and love and his kindness. Learn who Jesus truly is on his terms. He's not all love, no condemnation. Neither is he all condemnation, no love. It's an important balance to keep when learning at the feet of Jesus, the Messiah. And we can learn these three simple things from looking at the most relatable apostle I can find, the Apostle Peter. This morning, if you have a need to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you've been instructed in the Word of God, but you've never began to follow after Him, you've not taken up your cross to follow our Lord and Savior, allow Peter to be an encouragement to you because he didn't get it perfect. But he was faithful in following what the Lord had to say. If anyone has a need to respond to the invitation to obey the gospel, to begin your walk with Jesus, or if you've fallen away and you want to be restored this very morning, you can come and talk to me for just a moment or see one of our elders at the doors. If you have a need, please respond now as we stand and we sing.